This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
Good morning to you. Thanks for being here today. I appreciate it. And we didn't just stop worship now because we stopped singing. We're going to continue to worship as we look into God's Word. When I went to high school, I went to Lower Merion High School in Ardmore, Pennsylvania, the same school that produced Kobe Bryant and Bill Heck. We didn't exactly attend at the same time. When I was a junior and senior in high school there, I was on the rowing team. It was a little bit unusual to have a rowing team. I have a photo for you here of one of their current teams. My guess is that's a carbon fiber boat. We rowed in wooden boats, gorgeous pieces of equipment. But it was unusual for a public school to have a boat. Almost everybody we rowed against was a Catholic school. One of the schools was named, get this, Holy Spirit High School. First time my mom heard that, and from that point on, for the rest of her life, she joked with me all the time about, how could you expect to race against the Holy Spirit and win? Which I thought was a great comment, and by the way, we didn't. Hardly ever win against those guys. They were a big, perennial power, overwhelmed lots of opponents on the water. One of the very first races I was ever in, it was on the Schuylkill River, which is a river that runs through Philadelphia there. It's our home court. And we were racing against seven other crews. One of them was Holy Spirit. And yet when you're in a rower in a boat like that, it is bad form to look anywhere except straight ahead at the back of the head of the guy in the seat just in front of you. You don't look anywhere else, because what you're saying if you look around is, I'm worried about my opponents. The problem was, I was worried about my opponents. I was like, I'm looking and sneaking a glance here and there. And when I looked over at Holy Spirit, who was in the boat right beside me, my heart just sank. All hope left my body in terms of, we're never going to beat those guys. By the way, I'm not suggesting this is a good thing to do. It's just what happened to me. Because I looked over there, and these are mammoth human beings. If I had to say, hey, is there a missing link in the theory of evolution? It's in that boat, okay? Cro-Magnon man is right there, and he's rowing in the boat next to me. They were, you know, bulging muscles. The oars looked like little toothpicks in their hands. And I'm thinking, we don't even need to run this race. Let's just quit now and call it good. Because it's like children against adults. Interesting thing is, they did beat us. That's surprising. But they didn't beat St. Joseph's crew, who was on the other side of us, with a bunch of guys in the boat that to me looked like junior hires. So David beat Goliath. But in order to do that, you have to have hope, right? In sports, a lot of what happens is based on, do we have hope? Can we believe? And if it's important in sports, it is way more important in our day-to-day lives. You get that. Maybe you're here today and you got married 6 years ago and you just had high hopes for that relationship. And as you look at it today, honestly, if you could say what was in your mind to say out loud, you'd say, it's never going to last. Or you had two wonderful children, adorable, great kids. This week, you just bailed your oldest child out of jail again for drug possession charges. And whatever hope you had for that child is vaporized. Maybe you had a great idea for a business. I mean, an idea whose time had come. It was a sure moneymaker, but not only a sure moneymaker, you were more pleased about the fact that it was gonna change people's lives. And so you dove into it. And you poured every ounce of energy and every resource you had, and you find yourself now running out of money, and the idea is slipping down the drain, and you are fresh out of hope. Or maybe you came to Christ as a follower of Jesus a few years ago, and you believed in your heart, you heard this thing that Jesus loves me, and you had the idea that he's gonna protect me from the worst that life can throw at me. But you find yourself now having just heard the doctor say, yeah, I don't think there's anything we can do. And your fresh faith is sagging under the weight of lost hope. In essence, you looked at the boat next to you and it was Holy Spirit's crew and you said, I'm done. You know, today we begin a series, a Christmas series really, called The Thrill of Hope. And I think it's a very timely series because in case you hadn't noticed it, we have a world where hope is in short supply. Families are fragmented. Political entities, man, they just prove more and more futile and ineffective at dealing with the pressing issues in the world. While more connected than any other generation before us, we struggle mightily to have real relationships and interaction. Faith in God, at least in our country, seems to be declining at a rapid rate. But you know what? The message of Christmas, the message of Jesus, the Savior, arriving in our world is a message full of hope of the most important and lasting kind. The problem is, sometimes we just don't feel it, do we? Which is why you'll appreciate the couple we're going to look at today. It's an elderly couple, and they have nursed for a long time a deep disappointment with God. You ever done that? And man, they have all but given up hope, at least in one area of their lives, maybe more. And so I want to read to you from part of the passage we're going to look at today. We've got a lot of ground to cover, but would you stand with me, please? Luke chapter 1, verse 5, huh? In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. That means they're both from priestly families. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. And the angel said to him, do not be afraid. Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John, and he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Thank you. You can be seated. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, it says in the beginning of verse 5 there. Let me take you back through the passage and talk it through a little bit. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. We are not supposed to read those three verses without feeling a huge sense of sadness and loss descend on us. She had no children. It becomes obvious within those verses they live with deep disappointment. Ultimately, you're going to find out they live with shame. She's never given birth to a child. And, oh, by the way, they ain't no spring chickens, right? They're never going to have kids. They're too old now. It's done, as far as they're concerned. Later, she describes the situation as disgrace. If you struggle with infertility, you know that it is no small source of pain and hurt. But I think it's hard for us to transport ourselves back into that culture and that time and to understand and fully grasp what it meant to be childless in Israel during that period of history. To be childless was a source of shame and pain at a number of levels. First of all, to be childless in Israel meant that a woman wasn't doing what she was supposed to do, right? That's how they got their identity as a woman in that day, in that place. Her identity in the culture came from her ability to bear children. Without children, there was no one to carry on the family name and lineage, which again in Israel was a big deal. And then third, if the family owned property, there was no one to pass it along to. It, those possessions, especially land, which were not wasn't owned by priests, but any possessions went to somebody else then. Most of all, to the Old Testament saints, people who came before Jesus, having no children was considered a punishment from God. It was, in essence, God's way of saying, you've displeased me. At least that's how they interpreted it. They'd been displeasing to him, and it was a source of taunting and mockery from people. You would have been made fun of. It was a weight they just couldn't bear. And for Zechariah and Elizabeth, who both came from priestly families and who are described in this passage as following the commandments, that means the Ten Commands and all the other laws associated with the Old Testament law, and then also following the regulations, which refers to the ceremonial law, that's the rules about sacrifices and cleansings, and they did both of these. How does it describe them? Blamelessly. Now, you might mistakenly assume, oh, these people are sinless? Make sure we're straight on that one. Nobody's sinless except Jesus, okay? All the rest of us sin. These guys sinned, but it's important to understand that when they did sin, they dealt with it appropriately in the way that God would have prescribed. So they lived these things blamelessly. They have an unbelievable track record, one that would have distinguished them in that day or in any day and age in which they lived. But in spite of all that, God had not given them children. And they felt that he had betrayed them. In that day, children would have been seen as a reward for being righteous. And here they are living their lives out for God, day in, day out, doing exactly what he asked. And what do they get in return? Oh, God hasn't lived up to his end of the deal. He had betrayed them in their minds. He hadn't done what he should do. It's hard to adequately portray the disappointment and resentment they might have felt and felt toward God. A pain, by the way. Childlessness is a pain that a couple suffers privately, don't they? I mean, most people who are childless don't go broadcasting that everywhere. It's obvious, but they don't talk about it. And because they don't talk about it, it's even worse. I want to make it clear, not having children is not a sign of God's displeasure. Okay, that's got to be clear. It's not, you haven't let him down. It isn't that you've disappointed him, but it is even still today a tremendous source of disappointment and disappointment with God. It would also be fair to say that this is one of the darkest periods of history for the nation of Israel. So Zechariah and Elizabeth have their own little secret world of pain and shame, but Israel isn't doing well as a country. I mean, the guy who's in charge is Herod, and he insisted on being called Herod the Great. Anytime somebody does that, you know, okay, we may have ourselves a problem, a little bit of a red flag. He was anything but great. That makes it even worse. He had 9 wives, not all at once. He kept killing them because he was afraid they were going to try to get him off the throne and take over for themselves. The same reason why he killed a number of his own sons, because they might ascend to his throne. A crazy man. He wasn't even Jewish, which would have been worse. He was an appointee of the Roman government. The Roman government, by the way, was a yoke that the Israelites wanted to shrug off and shed every moment they were under it. They hated Roman rule. And then in addition to all of that, God hasn't spoken to the nation of Israel for 400 years. The book of Malachi was written 400 years previously. God hasn't said a thing to them since. What's happening? We're waiting for the Messiah. Why hasn't God done anything? Where is he? Why isn't he speaking? They had all those questions. And then personally for Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're at this real low point in their lives. They're too old to have children. What did God do? Well, they still get to go about their daily lives. And we read about that in verse 8. Something special is going to happen to Zechariah. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. There would have been about 20,000 priests in the land of Israel at this time. 20,000. You can't put 20,000 priests in the temple and find something for all of them to do, right? So they had to find a way to deal with that, and they did very creatively. They had 24 divisions of priests. So 2 weeks a year, 2 one-week periods, each of those divisions would serve in the temple. So when they weren't in the temple, they might be scattered all over the nation of Israel, and their job was to bring aid and comfort and spiritual encouragement to people. They did that job all the time, wherever they were. But the highlight for a priest was to serve in the temple. And during one of those times when Zechariah's division of priests was on duty, he was chosen by lot, in essence, a sort of a holy roll of the dice. He was chosen to offer incense during one of the two times of the day when that offering would have been made. If you recall, the innermost room of the temple was the Holy of Holies. It was the room where the manifest presence of God was. And the high priest alone could go into that room, and he only went there once a year. The room outside of that was the holy place, and that's where Zechariah would have gone, and any other priest would have gone to offer sacrifices or to offer incense to God. When Zechariah offered incense, he would approach the altar of incense. Hot coals would be glowing there. He would throw the incense on the coals. As the smoke rose, it represented the prayers of God's people ascending to God. It's just a beautiful picture. As he offered the incense, he and every other priest who did this would pray two prayers. God bless Israel. Protect us from our enemies. Prosper the nation. And then the second one was, please send your Messiah. And they would pray that prayer every time they were in there. Pray for Israel. Pray for the Messiah. And once selected for this duty, Zechariah would never be able to be here again. It was a once-in-a-lifetime appointment. So this is Zechariah's big day, okay? He's not going to ever get to do this again. It's a gigantic day. What he doesn't know is it's going to be way bigger than he ever could have imagined. Look at verse 11. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Okay, now it's an unusually large day. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." I can't, maybe you can't either, can't really imagine what would it be like to be confronted with an angel. There isn't anything here in the description of the angel that would make us understand why Zechariah knew this was an angel other than, hey, you don't belong in here. Who are you? But whatever it is about the appearance of the angel, its immediate response from Zechariah is the native universal human response to angelic beings. He's startled and he's gripped by fear. You can be sure that if you ever see an angel this side of heaven, it will be one of those moments when you will say to yourself, "I wish I had worn my Depends." Okay, it's going to be that kind of moment, really. Everybody who ever sees an angel, kind of like, yikes. The angel gives the universal angelic response to human fear. He says, "Do not be afraid." And then the angel says something that I hope would have stopped Zechariah in his tracks. He says, "Your prayer has been heard." We wonder about that, don't we? Oh, man, all those years. I mean, they had been praying that one for decades and had probably given up on it and weren't praying it anymore. What prayer? Well, the one about the nation and about Messiah? Well, as it turns out, yeah, sort of. That prayer is being heard and answered now also. But your prayer, Zechariah, you know, the one that you and Elizabeth gave up praying decades ago, the one about a son, that prayer, your prayer for a son. Do you have a prayer like that one that you used to pray and you've given up praying and asking God about because you think, Not because you sense, "Oh, the Lord doesn't want me to ask that anymore. I just know it's hopeless. I quit." It's like the Holy Spirit crew, right? It's too big. You prayed it for a while. Zechariah, it hadn't happened, so it isn't going to happen is what we assume, right? Big lesson here about hope. Please hear me on this, and please remind me of it too. You and I think that because something hasn't happened, that God forgot about it. right? Isn't that what we do? We it hasn't happened yet, so we say, well, I guess God didn't listen, or he didn't hear, or he didn't like it. That he forgot about you and me. And nothing could be further from the truth. Your prayer has been heard. God hasn't forgotten. It's not that God doesn't care. He hasn't always responded yet. God has heard your prayer. I mean, how many times do we doubt that? I do that way too often. And I think, God, what are you doing? It's a constant test of our faith. Just because you don't see it happening doesn't mean God isn't at work. Let's ram that into our heads. Just because you don't see it happening doesn't mean God isn't at work. We make that mistake a lot. Zachariah and Elizabeth, they're great people, and they made that mistake. Will God always answer my prayers the way I want? Well, certainly not, because you and I aren't the sovereign rulers of the universe with all knowledge. But what we can say, and it would be so wrong to say, and I'm talking to me here too, is that that means that because he isn't answering or isn't answering the way I want, that he went on vacation and all I'm getting now is his out of office reply, right? Or that he's not interested, doesn't hear, doesn't care. Ed Rowell, pastor in Colorado, makes a very interesting illustration about the fact that the 400 years of silence, we look at the 400 years, Israel looked at the 400 years and thought, well, God died. He went away. What happened to him? He used to be here. Ed Rowell says, well, no. Not true at all. From 356 to 323 BC, God brought to power a man known as Alexander the Great. As Alexander took his army around the Mediterranean region, he set up cities and libraries for the sole purpose of spreading Greek culture and language. By the time Rome came to power, Greek was the language of commerce and education. This influence led to the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. That's a version of the Old Testament that scholars call the Septuagint. Gentiles were then able to become acquainted with the laws, the principles, the history, the culture of Israel. Later, when the stories, the narrative about Jesus and the letters of instruction to the early churches were written, guess what language they were written in? Greek, which was the universal language. And then, by the way, Alexander the Great, he believed he was on a divine mission when he did what he did, by the way. He didn't know the one true God, but the one true God was working through Alexander the Great. He was preparing us. God was preparing us for Christmas, for the arrival of Jesus. When Rome came to power, its lasting legacy was a system of roads that crisscrossed every part of the empire. That saying, all roads lead to Rome, it was true. Along with this unified empire came unprecedented freedom to move from one Roman province to another. In that silence, 400 years, God, it looks like, is doing nothing. And nothing could be farther from the truth. God was preparing us for Christmas. He was preparing the world for the arrival of Jesus and the spread of the message of Jesus to the whole known world. So we look at it and we think God went AWOL, absent without leave. But nothing could be further from the truth. It's a great hope to all of us today who need it. But this news goes way beyond anything Zachariah and Elizabeth would have thought about the birth of a son to them, which is stunning and miraculous. This son is going to be quite the man. You can tell by the things it says about him in this passage. But look at verse 17 in particular. The angel says to Zechariah, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is almost a word-for-word quote of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Check that out on your own later. These were the last words the people of Israel had ever heard from God 400 years ago. And now all of a sudden, the angel is using these same words. In essence, he's saying, it's quite clear that these prophecies are now being fulfilled that had been made 400 years ago. God's on the move again in the nation of Israel. He's going to fulfill the hopes and dreams, which have been long dead, of Zechariah and Elizabeth. But more than that, he's going to fulfill the hopes and dreams of the whole nation of Israel. And more than that, the whole world. The young boy born to them, to Zechariah and Elizabeth, would be the one who prepares the way for the coming Messiah. You don't hear that kind of news every day. Zechariah, of course, as you would expect, is dancing an Irish jig in the holy place, right? Yeah, well, not really. Look at verse 18. Zechariah's response, he asks the angel, How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. He gets it, right? You can't do this. This doesn't happen, right? I'm old. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now, Zechariah, you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Zechariah's ability to hope is hampered by several things. I think one of them is the skepticism that comes from adversity, maybe an old wound, that old wound of disappointment with God about the son, the children. But also, he thinks God can only work through normal human process. He thinks that God's bound by human limitations. A man my age can't have children, he says to himself. He's not leaving room for in his life for God. Bob Pierce, a genuinely great guy, founder of World Vision, trying to eradicate hunger around the world, was often traveling around the world, Latin America, Asia, Africa. He was appalled at the hunger and starvation he would see. He'd be confronted by little children with distended bellies or mothers whose milk had dried up, and he would just go nearly crazy with frustration that he couldn't do anything about it. And sometimes his frustration drove him to do things that you wouldn't necessarily have expected. He would write a bad check, a check he knew he couldn't cover based on what he had then, to a merchant in that area to buy food for someone who was hungry, and then he would pray, God, please cover that. And his friends were amazed. It happened all the time. When he asked at the end of his life about this, he said, in everything we do for God, we should leave some room for God. God room, he would call it. He'd illustrate it this way. He'd say, the need is here. Our resources are here. The place between the need and the resources is God room. He wasn't, by the way, encouraging, and none of us would encourage financial irresponsibility. And he wasn't doing this for himself. He was doing it for others. But basically, the question you and I need to ask is, do you and I have room in our lives for God? Because even though Zechariah was an extraordinary man and faithful in many ways, in his personal life and ministry, he wasn't ready to move to a new level of faith when God called him to that. Ben Patterson, the chaplain at Westmont College, says that Luke tells us Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. That's a good spot to be, and he was a good man. But Patterson goes on to say, to paraphrase a line from Mark Twain, he was a good man in the worst sense of the word, at least when it came to his faith. Zechariah is the example of a person like many of us here today. He goes to church. He's known the Lord for a long time. He gives his money to the church regularly. He leads a small group. He goes on mission trips. He prays before meals. He reads his Bible every day. He does all the right things in all the right places in all the right ways. But when he's confronted with God and God's capacity instead of his, he can't believe. His hope is gone. Gabriel, the angel, who, by the way, the name Gabriel means the power of God, reminds him that he, Gabriel, stands in the presence of God and speaks for God. And so Zechariah won't be able to speak anymore until the baby's born. And by the way, probably can't hear either. If you look at verse 62, we'll get to that in a minute. They're signing to Zechariah what they want, the question they want to ask. You wouldn't do that if a person could hear. You just would speak. So he probably can't hear or speak. He's going to be shut up, in essence, to God. So I don't think this silencing of Zechariah is primarily about punishment. Yes, the response demanded from Zechariah was faith, certainly. But I believe that in that silence, God was preparing Zechariah for Christmas, for the arrival of the Messiah, not just of his son, John the Baptizer, that is Zechariah's son, but also for God's son, the one who would come to save us from our sins, who would eventually die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. So in verse 21, we read, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. That's what happens when you meet an angel there. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When the time of his service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said, and these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. God did exactly as the angel had said he would, and he removed this source of pain and shame for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, I added some extra verses there at the bottom of your worship folder insert on the back there, verses 62 to 66. And the verses just prior to this, we get to see that the baby is born. Family and friends are thoroughly excited. They know this is a miraculous birth, and they want to know, what are you going to name him? And they're all assuming it's going to be Zechariah. You're going to name him after the dad, right? Because, and I think in the back of their minds, they're thinking, you're not going to have a lot of more kids, so name him Zechariah. And Elizabeth says, no, his name is John, because she and Zechariah have communicated. And they're disbelieving. So they go check it out with Zechariah. That's verse 62. They made signs. See, they're signing to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. And he asked for a writing tablet, which would have been a piece of wood with wax spread over it. And he writes in the wax, to everyone's astonishment, his name is John. And immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. And by the way, once you get Zechariah talking, it's hard to get this guy to stop. The verses after this, he goes on and on about the Lord, and about Jesus, and about John the Baptizer. It's great, great song. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. So Zechariah confirms what Elizabeth has said. His name is John, and the name John is really significant. John in Hebrew is Yohanan, which means God is gracious. Zechariah, he gets it now. He understands God's being gracious to us, Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's being gracious to us and giving us a son, but God's gracious gift to us is really leading the way for God's gracious gift to all of us. And he finally gets it, and his faith then frees him up to be released from this silence that he had been involved in for these 9 months. It's a source of hope for all of us as we contemplate the birth of Jesus during this Christmas time. But I have a feeling there are things that stop us from holding on to hope. Maybe it's something rightly or wrongly in our lives that brings shame. Maybe something we've done in the past. It may be an addiction we battle with every day. Maybe we've been to prison, or maybe we've been divorced, or maybe we've gotten fired or been abandoned. And those things are like a big sign, we think, a big sign that hangs around our neck and proclaims to everybody, I'm shameful, I'm disgraced. And we let that get in the way. And Zechariah and Elizabeth had that same sense of shame. God isn't gonna work through us. Look, he doesn't care, he isn't hearing. I think some of us are afraid to have hope because, like Zechariah, we've been ambushed by a tragedy or a disappointment that we didn't ever expect. Or we lost our health just as we were preparing to enjoy our retirement years. Or we feel like God doesn't answer our prayers anymore. Or we suffered a big financial loss and we say to ourselves, how in the world can I still have hope? But can we, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, make room in our lives for God? Will we allow him to bring hope to our hopeless hearts in a world where hope is in short supply? I read a touching story of an elderly woman named Stella Thornhope who was struggling with her first Christmas alone. Her husband had died because of a slow developing cancer, and she just felt terribly alone as Christmas approached and thought, I'm not gonna bother decorating. I don't wanna do Christmas this year. Late that afternoon, the doorbell rang and there was a delivery boy with a box, and he said, Mrs. Thornhope? And she said, yeah. He said, would you sign here? And she invited him in, get out of the cold. And she signed the paper and asked, what's in the box? And he kind of laughed and he opened the flap up, and inside was a little puppy, a golden Labrador retriever. And he picked up the squirming pup and explained, this is for you, ma'am. He's 8 weeks old, completely housebroken. The young puppy began to wiggle it in happiness at being released from captivity. And she said, who sent this? He handed her a letter, an envelope. He said, it's all explained in here, ma'am. The dog was bought last July while its mother was still pregnant. It was meant to be a Christmas gift for you. And in desperation, she asked again, who sent me this puppy? And as the young man was heading out the door, he turned back to her and he said, your husband, ma'am. Merry Christmas. She opened up the letter from her husband It had been written 3 weeks before he died. The letter was full of love and encouragement and admonishments to be strong. He vowed that he was waiting for the day when she would join him. He had sent her this young puppy to keep her company until then. She wiped away the tears, put the letter down, and then remembering the puppy at her feet, she picked up that golden furry ball and held it to her neck. She looked out the window. She saw the lights outlining the neighbor's house, and she heard from the radio in the kitchen the strains of Joy to the World, the Lord has come. And suddenly she felt this sense of peace and calm washing over her. Joy and wonder greater than the grief and isolation she'd felt just moments before. She said to the little dog, "It's just you and me, but you know what? There's a box down in the basement I'll bet you'll like. It's got a little Christmas tree in it, some decorations, lights that are really gonna impress you. And there's a manger scene too. Let's go get it." God, like that husband, has a way of sending us a signal of hope to remind us that life is stronger than death, that light is more powerful than darkness, that good will overcome evil, and that joy is stronger than disappointment. That's the message of Christmas. The question is, are we prepared for it? Are we able to believe that God is acting for us in ways we could never have imagined to take away our disgrace or disappointment and to give us hope, even in those moments when we're unsure? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I love Zechariah's response. I can relate to him because my faith is weak at times. And there are times when I look at my life and I think, Lord, there's nothing you can do here or in this specific situation. It's hopeless. It's over. And then many times my next response is, I quit. Heavenly Father, I don't think I'm the only one who ever feels that way. Maybe a number of us do. Maybe all of us feel that way at some point in time. And so what I want to ask, Heavenly Father, is that you would help us in our unbelief. We want to believe. We do believe. Help us in our unbelief. Would you help us to believe this Christmas that there is a reason for hope? That hope, the hope of Jesus, is greater than my limitations, and that I need to constantly leave room for you. And would you help us to remember that just because you haven't acted in a way that we can see doesn't mean you're not at work. Please help us to remember you're at work all the time. And most of all, thank you for Jesus, the Savior who came to be one of us and live among us and ultimately to die for us. Give us hearts that are receptive to him this Christmas time and all year long. In Jesus' name, amen.
Copyright New Heights Church. Contact us at info@newheights.org.